Thank you very much, Dan, and once again, greetings to all. A special greetings to those who may be getting the video, and we do send out only the sermon on the videotapes to various groups, video groups across Canada, a little bit later on, perhaps in a couple of months' time, and so on. Christian fellowship is something which we ought to and do often think about, talk about, wonder about, and perhaps sometimes even misunderstand. It is clear that when a person begins to follow Jesus Christ, truly believes in Jesus Christ, and walks in his footsteps, that he becomes a part, ultimately, of the body of Christ. That's what the church is called, the body of Christ. And it consists of people all over this world who are willing to follow God's ways, whom God has called, has opened their minds to understand the truth, and they do walk in God's ways. We don't know who all of those people are. All of them are not necessarily members of UCG. There are other groups that are also God's people meeting, which we ought to pray about. But we would find a spiritual connection and bond with anybody who is walking God's way. Anybody who walks that way and thinks that way and strives to be that way, we would find a spiritual bond with them. In this world, for now 6,000 years, the world which has been ruled by Satan, he is the god of this world, but for 6,000 years from the time of Abel, righteous Abel, right up until today, every conceivable condition has been the lot of God's people. God's people have been in prisons, they've been in palaces. They have been poor, they have been rich. They have been wanderers, they have been solid citizens of a nation, or let's say of a farm or of a city. They have been educated and they have been the unlearned. All of God's people, they have cut across the various realms or types of mankind in various races and various cultures all of the time, and more so now than ever before. They've lived in farms and cities, wandered like Abraham would have, for example, or a city dweller like Lot, and every one of them have struggled with the events and the conditions that they found themselves in. Their life and what they experienced, Abraham's trips to Egypt, and then wandering a little bit later on, Lot's life in Sodom, all of these things caused a great deal of thought and concern for them, as it does for us. They struggled with the events and the conditions that they found themselves in until they developed God's character, to some degree, as God led them in their lives through whatever challenges, whatever tests, whatever experiences that they needed in order to learn. So we are left here in a world dominated by Satan in order to learn to be God-like. Now, in a way, when you think back to those days of, let's say, Abel or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, everything has changed, it seems, but in the last 100 years, the last 150 years, the changes are enormous. Never have changes occurred as they do today. There never has been a time where people have been as educated, certainly in our lands anyway. There are many parts of the world where people are still not educated, it's true. But in our lands, almost everyone reads and writes. 100 years ago, you couldn't say that. A lot of people signed their land deeds with an X 100 years ago. But today, everyone reads and writes. We have unprecedented ability to study the Word of God. We have all kinds of helps to help us do that. Everything has changed. And yet, many things have not changed. The Word of God has not changed. The way of God has not changed. But the conditions have changed. And you and I live in an age of shifting conditions. Now, as you are a little older in life, you recognize just how those conditions have shifted. When I think of the times where I went to school in the 50s, the 40s and 50s, and the difference between going to school then and going to school now is like night and day. The information channels, the thought patterns, our young people wouldn't know what it's like not to have television, not to have a computer, to listen to a radio, you know, that crystals and cracks while you're trying to hear something on that. To have one telephone in the middle of our town, that's one telephone for everybody and anybody. If someone's supposed to phone you, you appointed a time and a day where they're going to phone you, say noon on Tuesday, and then you'd be at that little office so that they could get the phone call. But that was my life, and I remember that very clearly. The times where there were nothing but gravel roads and mud roads and so on. But our young people, many of them, wouldn't know what it's like not to have a computer. not to have your own cell phone almost, you know, and all these various things which have changed. And yet the word of God has not changed. We still need to make decisions like Abraham did and like Abel did. We had to make decisions in a slightly different world, and we're in a world where we're exposed to the religions of this world, exposed to the multitude of religions. Furthermore, we can mix up with the cultures and so on. So we have a different set of circumstances to live in, and yet we have to simply adjust the same knowledge, the same way of life, to the various conditions we find ourselves in. Let's go to 1 Peter and read something which God tells us. And these words of God, they're very true, but they're not always something that we want. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to tell us that we're different. And I'm not sure about you, but I never wanted to be different. I wanted to be sort of one of the boys, you know, get along with everybody and be a part of all that was going on. But you can't do that and follow God in our world. Never could. For 6,000 years, you couldn't. You had to choose either to follow God or to follow the rest of this world. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first 5 verses, you're supposed to lay aside malice. You're supposed to lay aside deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking. As we heard in the sermonette, you're supposed to feed your enemies. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse when you think about it. It wasn't always done. You often shot your enemies. We're supposed to be, in verse 2, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So we know we grow in grace and in knowledge. That is to say, we grow in the understanding of what God is like, and we strive to be like him, not like humans, not like we were. We take the carnal nature and try to push that down and water the spiritual side of our lives so that we can be like God, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So once we understand the magnitude of the gift of life that God gives, we come to him in verse 4 as to a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Christ was indeed rejected and killed by men. But you, in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a calling that we have. That's a direction that a person embarks on when you begin obeying God. You don't seek it. You don't necessarily even want it. But if you do want to follow the word of God, you take a step in that direction. You know, you immediately are going away from the ways of this world. You're immediately going in a different direction. And every step you take takes you further away from the direction that mankind has taken. And finally, you find that you can hardly associate with those who are going in the opposite direction. Finally, as Christ said, they will hate you. But how do we live in this world? How do we interact with people? What's our responsibility? Do we just disappear somewhere and hide in the hills and get into a cave? He says, you are, in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Those are big words. Chosen by the creator of this universe. A royal priesthood, that's the destiny of man ultimately, in the first resurrection, certainly, be kings and priests. A holy nation, God's nation, made up of all kinds of people, all different cultures and races, to become one, spiritual Israel. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we were all in darkness, and all of a sudden the light came on, and God called us into that light. Some of us weren't in darkness. You know, some children who grew up in God's word, who grew up in the church, have never really been in darkness. Sometimes they have to go and test the darkness. And it's terrible what happens to God's children who do that. But you, in verse 10, who were once not a people and are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So you see how Peter writes in such a loving way to people of God. He's encouraging them. But he says, beloved, in verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your own good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of the visitation. So submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men. So we are told by God to live in this world, in this society. Verse 17, honor all people, but love the brotherhood. So there is a distinction God makes. He says you honor all people. You respect human beings. You respect everyone who's alive. It doesn't matter their color or their race or their beliefs. And that's a difficult thing sometimes for people to do, because we live in this world and we interact with people. How do you do this? How do we interact? What fellowship can we have? There are some very strong words written about fellowship. And I can remember in the past, this was the late 70s, we had a hockey team in Edmonton. We've always had a hockey team, it seems. But we had a hockey team in the church. It was forbidden for that team to play teams outside the church. That's the kind of line which was drawn. It was forbidden to play hockey with them. You wouldn't want to go to play bridge in a bridge club with people outside the church and various things like that. Now, we do know that there is a distinction. We have a paper, for example, called Marriage Outside the Faith. Do you marry outside the faith? And if you're the only single person in the church, who do you marry? Do you stay single all your life? Big questions that affect our lives. Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 2, he goes on to say something else down here. In verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So he says that, you know, when you interact with individuals, the danger is you can be sort of taken in. You can be, once you've escaped from the error, you can be sort of dragged back and taken back in once again. He says also in chapter 3 and in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But growing grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. So Peter is kind of worried about the people whom God calls, about the people who strive to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, about those who had their minds opened to this marvelous truth. He's worried about them. And he's worried about them because they are kind and easily entreated and gentle, maybe a little bit naive. We can be taken for a ride. And so Peter is worried about us just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul expresses this worry in a similar way. And it's not wrong, that's just simply the way that we are. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, when Paul is talking here to the people of Corinth, he says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Now some people think, oh well, my good habits will change them. Paul says evil company corrupts good habits. So if you company with evil, then in time your values will begin to slip. And pretty soon your values, which may have been very strong at one time, become less strong. And then a little bit of error can slowly creep in. There are some very strong warnings that God gives in the Bible, and we're trying to answer those today. So this is the preamble to the questions that I'm trying to answer about Christian fellowship. To whom or how do we fellowship? How do we talk to our neighbors and our family members, mothers and brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts who do not believe as you believe? How do we interact with them? Are we to avoid them? You know, I know a man years ago, he told me this, he was an evangelist. Years ago, he would drive with his wife and children past his mother's and father's house every Sabbath, back and forth, and never drop in to visit them because they weren't converted. Isn't that a terrible thing? He robbed his own mother and father of their grandchildren, plus himself as their son, because they weren't converted. It's an amazing thing, you know, how people can think sometimes they're pleasing God by breaking the commandment to honor your mother and father. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we live in this world? How do we, when God says honor all people, how do we interact when we meet somebody who is not of the same thought patterns as we are? Let's go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 4, a scary part of the Bible. talking about the terrible times to come. But in Revelation 18, verse 4, there was a voice that came out of heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." That's a scary verse. That's talking to God's people. Come out of her. Well, what does this mean? Should we just start a colony somewhere? Maybe get a little island and all move to the island and start a little colony and just separate ourselves from everybody in this world? What if people have a big dinner party and you're invited? Maybe it's your fellow workers. They have a get-together party. Or your condo association. I'm in a condo association. So they have a big get-together and say, well, come on over to meet your neighbors. Well, they hardly know us because we're not there very much, it seems. How do we live this way? The story of Israel is therefore an example for us. Story of Abraham, story of Lot, story of Job. They're all examples for us to live by. One of the saddest and the most memorable stories is that of King Solomon. And King Solomon, as we know, was handpicked by God, gifted. God said to him, this is a man of peace. His kingdom will be a place of peace. He will build my temple. You know, God gave him all of these marvelous opportunities, which Solomon fulfilled. But at the same time that he was fulfilling those opportunities that God gave him and the blessings, he started to lean in another direction. His wife was the Pharaoh's daughter, and she brought her little gods with her, and others, the other wives as well. And so slowly, there crept into Solomon's life sin and evil, a change of thought, a change of pattern, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. And he ended up filling the very temple that he built to worship God in with idols and false gods. It's astonishing how that story is there for us to understand. He fell. He did not convert those women to his beliefs. They converted him, you might say, or they destroyed his beliefs. And so we understand that a godly person is kind and gentle and trying not to argue and fight and so on. And so we tend to be misled or led at least more easily than perhaps others. It's almost like saying it's not a fair fight. Because when you get into a fight with someone, that person, if they're not converted, is willing to use any kind of a weapon. And if you're not willing to use any kind of a weapon, it's not a fair fight, because you're going to lose. You know, we look at this frightening thing which is happening between Iraq and the United States. The United States is quite constrained. It has all the weapons, but it's quite constrained as to what it can use or would use. Iraq has already shown they will use anything. So if you're going to get into that kind of a war, you better be ready to use everything you've got. But we're not like that. You see, as God's people, we're not like that. We're constrained by a lot of things, like do good to your enemies. Feed them. When you've got your knife at their throat, you don't have a knife, but if you had your knife at their throat, you wouldn't stick them in the throat, you see. So we are, in a sense, in some kind of danger. We're always aware of that because we live in a world that is Satan's world, and we're struggling with how do we then live and still not offend? How do we obey what God asks us to and not offend? Let's have a look at the book of Timothy. Paul worked very hard with Timothy and served God's churches as diligently as he could. But he was concerned because it seems that Timothy was beginning to slip just a little. Timothy was a young man, and he had witnessed probably the deaths of some of the most outstanding apostles or disciples that Christ had chosen. Now decades have gone by, and Paul is about ready to die. So this is about 20, 25 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, which Timothy may not have seen. And so Timothy is beginning to realize that I'm the next generation. I'm the next one on the line. You know, it's a kind of a funny feeling. I can remember when I first came into God's church, I was about 26 years old, 27 years old. We were the young whippersnappers that came into the church at the time. And there were some who were the older ones up there, Herbert Armstrong included, but you know, the older generation, the evangelists and all this kind of a thing. You know, and I never thought that I'd get to the point that I would be that generation. And the young whippersnappers are coming in, you know, behind me now. My sons are young whippersnappers, and their children are younger yet whippersnappers. You know, I got a very nice email from one of our teenagers asking some Bible questions the other day, and it was a very good feeling to have an 18-year-old send you an email asking you something about the Bible and realize that there is a spiritual strength that's there. and that torch that somebody gave to me, that I've got somebody to pass it to. It's kind of a wonderful feeling. So Timothy was the guy at the end of the line at this point, and Paul was going to pass the torch to Timothy, and Timothy wasn't quite ready, it seemed. At least Paul was worried about that. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about Paul in verse 6 talking to Timothy. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I remind you to stir up the gift which God is in you, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, you wouldn't say that if Timothy had stirred that gift up and was going full blast. You would say that if he isn't stirring it up that much. You'd say that if he's sort of holding back. And Paul seemed to be worried. Stir it up, Timothy, he says, come on. You know, remember, I laid hands on you. Remember what happened. And you understood the words and so on. And he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So we have that. We have a strength. We don't have to be marshmallows and pushovers. Even though we are gentle, you can be a very gentle person, but you can still be very strong. So we are to have power, understand that, and we are to have this agape or love or concern for others, and we are to have a sound, logical mind. It's an amazing thing when you understand the doctrines of the church, God's doctrines. It's logical. It flows 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right in order. Other doctrines which contradict that are illogical. Illogical. For example, to say that only Christians go to heaven, everybody else goes to hell, is illogical. Just doesn't make sense. Most of this world is not Christian, never has been. In the days of Jesus Christ, he was nobody who would then have gone to heaven. That's not the God the Bible talks about. There's got to be something else. But God's system and his ways of understanding, he teaches us through the holy days and so on, is beautiful. It's logical. It goes step after step after step, reflecting his love and his concern. Do not be ashamed, in verse 8, of the testimony of God, nor of me his prisoners, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Why would you say that, to hold fast? First you say, stir up that gift and hold fast the truth. Well, it's because you think that person maybe isn't holding it that quickly. So Paul was a little concerned about Timothy here. He says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So he's being very encouraging there to him. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Maybe that was discouraging to Timothy, to hear that all those in Asia turned away from me. It's very discouraging when you have known, especially if you know ministers, who suddenly throw away all of your beliefs and come doing something else entirely different and say, oh, well, you know, that was wrong. It can get to be very discouraging. Perhaps Timothy saw that and experienced that, and Paul says, you know about it, among who are Phygelius and Hermogenes. Perhaps there was something that Timothy had to do with them and knew what had occurred and happened, and perhaps Paul saw that it actually bothered him. But in chapter 2 of the same book, and in verse 16, Paul says, we are supposed to, in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This is 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That comes from study. That comes from logic. That comes from understanding and comprehending and then applying that which we know is right from the very word of God, as God's Holy Spirit guides us. But he says, shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So Paul's talking right here in Timothy's life, those around him. He heard idle babblings and ungodliness or profanity. It wasn't necessarily swearing, but profane statements, which would increase to more ungodliness. Things like saying that the resurrection had occurred and happened already, and various things like that. So he goes on to say, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Those were two members of the church who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. And this seal is given by God, not by any human being. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows them. He knows that spirit that's in them. He has his stamp on them. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So Paul's explaining here to Timothy that even amongst the groups that they were in, these two individuals and others, there were some of there that were causing problems. You can't have fellowship with that kind of a problem either. So where can you have fellowship? Because we're talking about those who are not converted. We're talking about those who are not converted and trying to force you to do what they want you to do. We're talking about those who are converted. And we're talking about those who should be acting as though they are converted and perhaps don't. So there's all kinds of shades of categories that shift and change as time goes on. And Paul does explain this. I mean, he certainly understood it. He says in chapter 2 in verse 20, where we're at there now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So in God's family and in God's church, it gets to be very discouraging for some people, but, you know, in God's church, there are tares among the wheat sometimes, or there are some vessels that are for dishonor and not honor, some vessels of gold and silver, some of wood and clay. And all are hopefully changing, because God works with them. And if a person is of wood and clay, that God will work with that person so that when the fire or the test comes, he won't be burnt up. Wood and clay burns up, but silver and gold does not. And some then, we understand, turn from sound doctrine. So in our lives, we're, you know, constantly being faced with decisions as to interacting with individuals and with people. And the prime example for all that we do, of course, is Jesus Christ. And how did he deal with people? He would take children on his lap, and he wasn't trying to convert them. He was just being like a dad in a way. He was 30, 31, 32 years old, probably wished he could have been a dad in that same way, but he never did marry because he knew he was going to die, I would think, and because he had a different calling and task from God. But he obviously loved children, would have liked to have been a dad, would have liked to have children. He had them on his knee and talked with them. But his disciples disagreed with him. So even amongst his disciples, you know, Jesus had to interact and work with them. You may have disagreements. You know, some people believe that if you're in God's church, if you're a member of the church, you should have peace in the church all the time, harmony and peace. This just isn't that way. Never has been. Now, we should strive for harmony. We should strive for peace. But we all have to learn to control our tongues, don't we? And control our thoughts. And control our actions. And control how we interact with others and affect others. Sometimes you can click with somebody right away. You understand them, and you can become a friend almost instantly with that person. But sometimes it takes a lot of effort to walk with the person who's very different than you may be. And yet we all need to be doing that. Peter had problems this way. We can go to Acts chapter 10. Peter had some great problems this way. And he grew up as a young Jewish boy out in the Galilee area in a strict Jewish settlement and culture. His study and his learning had to do with being in the synagogue and learning the Word of God. And he learned that anybody who wasn't a Jew was... to be very polite, a Gentile. That was a bad word for those guys. You didn't touch them. You know, the fiddler on the roof, you've got this beautiful little scene in there where the Jewish boys are going to dance with these Russian guys, but you can't touch them. So they haul out their hankies, they hold one end of the hanky, and the other guy holds the other end of the hanky. You know, hopefully it'll be a clean one. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Peter was getting this vision now. God gave him this vision of the sheets coming down because of a problem Peter had. Peter had a great difficulty in overcoming this wall that had built up in him since childhood to avoid Gentiles, that they were unclean. And he had difficulty even talking with them. But this whole story of Cornelius took place, and Peter realized something here. Not that he liked Cornelius necessarily, but that God had actually given Cornelius his Holy Spirit right there in front of them. So something happened that you could see that Cornelius had God's Holy Spirit. Maybe his head glowed, you know, maybe his face got blue. I don't know what happened there, but they could see something happened to this man. Verse 34, Peter finally, after all this happened, begrudgingly opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Jesus said the sign amongst his followers is a fervent love for one another. So we ought to have a respect and a love that is very special towards those in any nation that fear him and works righteousness. Works righteousness means obeys the laws of God. All your commandments are righteous, as Psalm 119 tells us. So that ought to bind us together. Now we do know in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We know. And Peter knew this. God told him that. Christ told him that. But see, when Christ talked to the Samaritan woman, The disciples didn't like it. How come? She's Gentile. She's not Jew. And so there was always this ongoing struggle in their minds. How do they interact? And even Peter now, he saw this for Cornelius. Later on, you know, almost a decade later, Paul still had to confront him. Because he says, you know, you see the Gentiles are converted, you eat with them and you visit with them, but you see Jews coming and you just ditch them and you go over there to the Jews. So Peter had this conflict in his mind all the time. And I suppose we do too when you deal with individuals in this world. How then are we supposed to act? It is clear. In those days, the Jews were closer to what a converted person was like than the rest of this world, because the rest of this world was pagan. And in the city of Corinth, for example, the whole city was pagan. The only difference was God's people and the Jewish people that were there. And many of God's people came out of the Jewish beliefs. So if you had a range of people you could identify with, you would say, all right, I identify with the Jews much more than with anybody else. And if we did this today, you know, if you had a range of all the religions in this world and asked, well, who can I identify with more than anybody else? Well, you could identify with certain Christian groups, certain ones, let's say the Seventh-day Adventists. You have a certain identity that would be there, because you believe a bit more like them. And others who would perhaps keep the commandments of God a bit more, you may feel a closer identity to them as well. But then there may be some that you don't feel so close to, some you feel quite distant to. There are some little sects, for example, read in the newspaper, this sect that's got some really peculiar thoughts and ideas. You'd want to almost shun them. But then you get beyond that scope of Christianity. Then you may get into other religious groups in this world. And with some of them, you just don't see eye to eye. And they don't see eye to eye with you either. So we're faced with a whole realm of things. I want to go to the book of Acts with you and reiterate this marvelous story. And sometimes we don't see it for what it is. And it's the story of Paul and the way he acted in the city of Athens, a pagan city with people who were lost. You know, we live in a world and we look around us and we see all the Christmas trees and we know the source is pagan. And it bothers us, because God says, don't worship me this way. We see people worshiping God this way, and it bothers us. And we sometimes want to walk on the other side of the street or whatever we do, because in our minds, something is happening. I have the greatest respect for Paul, because he had real deep peace within himself. In Acts chapter 17, he was in the middle of a pagan city where it seems nobody was converted. He never says to the church in Athens. Never seems there was a church in Athens. But these were pagan people. In verse 16, Paul was waiting for his friends to come in Athens. This is Acts 17 and verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. It bothered him to see people making little statues in their backyards and worshiping them, or worshiping pictures, or worshiping some kind of a form or another. It really was difficult for him. How did he interact with these people? Did he want to go around there and tell them all off and smarten them up and so on? In verse 17 it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. That's the ones he felt closer to. In that whole city, Jews were, you know, he understood them. And out of them, some began to obey God, but they kept the commandments, basically. He understood them. Gentile worshipers were worshiping with the Jews, so there was a closer connection there. But they also kicked him out of the synagogues, remember? So with some of them, he got along better than others. And as if God called them, then the connection became very strong, and they became God's people. But then he also went, in verse 17, into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Who was in the marketplace? Well, there were storekeepers were there, and women were shopping with their kids for groceries, and men were going through there and so on. So he would go into the marketplace, and he would go there every day with those who happened to be there. And a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. Now these were leaders in a different direction. Now they were philosophers, were not priests that were going to try to, you know, bring them into some kind of idol worship. But they said, what does this babbler want to say? Now that's a bit of an insult to Paul, but he just sort of brushed it off. But others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, when they say took him, they didn't mean they grabbed him and arrested him and tied him up. But they invited him to come. That was sort of a going to Hyde Park, getting on your box and talking. That's what they did in the Areopagus. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Here's where you can speak freely and we'll all listen. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So, you weren't going to get along too far with these people. You're not going to teach them an awful lot. But Paul, it didn't worry Paul. You know, Paul walked through Athens, this pagan city, very easily. He was at ease, just as Christ was at ease when he walked along in here. He knew that nobody could come unless God called him. And if God wasn't calling him, nothing he could do would change it. But it bothered him that they were so blind. So, you know, he would do his thing. He would preach as God's Spirit moved him to preach. Verse 22, when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. That's a marvelous statement. He's talking to idol worshippers here. He's talking to people who sacrificed something on the idol down there, or maybe whose wives went in to become vestal virgins or whatever they were, and he says, you're very religious. Why didn't he tell them, you're idol worshippers, you're destined for the lake of fire or something like that? You know, Paul walked easily here. He didn't push. He didn't confront. He walked very easily. They asked him, so he told them. But he told them in a way that they weren't going to throw rocks at him right away. Now, the leaders would, and the leaders did, stone him, you see. So Paul was stoned more than once. So there was a difference in the way Paul talked with, for example, the philosophers. Then he would talk with the average person on the marketplace. Then he would talk with the leaders who were going to try to kill him, just like Jesus Christ. Jesus would speak on the Mount, on the Beatitudes, and just talk to these hundreds, thousands of people that sat enthralled to listen to him, and it was peaceful and quiet and beautiful. But when he was confronted by the Pharisees, his tone changed, his direction changed, and he couldn't have that same kind of camaraderie or friendship or kindness. And we all experience that. We experience that in our lives. You meet people that you can talk with easily and kindly, and you meet people that right away are confrontational. He says, I believe you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Marvelous. It's brilliant the way that Paul thought his way through here and easily went to preach to the unknown God. I don't know if anyone ever was converted. God who made the worlds and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, some of that was very logical. Some of them would have understood it and some would not have. But it's a wonderful thing that he could do this kind of a thing. Sometimes, you know, we talk about fellowshipping or disfellowshipping. Fellowshipping means that you can share time, and not just small talk, but deep meanings with individuals. Disfellowship means you can't do that. And sometimes even that word has been misunderstood. In the past, people have thought disfellowship means you don't even talk to a person anymore. That's never, ever been the intention of God, that you don't talk to a person. You may not be able to invite them over for dinner. You may not be able to spend a lot of time with them, but that you don't talk to them? No. That's not from God at all. The concept of disfellowship is not that. Fellowship is the state of being a fellow or a partner that is equal to another person. It just means we do not worship together when you say disfellowship, as though the one who disfellowshipped is equally accepted. Because the one who is disfellowshipped is not equally accepted by God. That person has sinned. And you hope that person will recover themselves. So they're not any longer equally accepted. But we are to understand the way of God. We go to 1 Corinthians 5. I won't turn, well, I guess we will turn it right now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. This is often cited as the famous example. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who was sinning so mightily that no one in the church could miss it. It wasn't some kind of a hidden sin down the side or a little flaw in his character. This man was openly and in everyone's face sinning. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man is his father's wife. So Paul says even the non-Christians, non-converted people, wouldn't do this. It was a heinous crime and sin that was being done. But the people in the church thought, well, you know, we'll overlook it. We're big enough. Whatever. You're puffed up, he says. You've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So you see, this person now was put out of the church. He was disfellowshipped. But the sin was obvious. And the sin was an affront to everybody in the church. It was an affront to marriage. It was an affront to family. It was an affront to honor your mother and father. It was an affront and a sin that this man was doing. A very obvious one. That's different than some vague charge that has questionable foundations when you think of not fellowshipping with a person. It's interesting to note in the Bible that there are some total pagans who worship idols that God worked with. Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind right away, doesn't he? Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, the husband of Esther. Whole book written about Esther. Artaxerxes was never converted. He worshipped pagan idols. The Pharaoh of Egypt never was converted. The Queen of Sheba, the city of Nineveh. There's all kinds of examples, Cyrus, in the Bible, of God working with human beings who are not converted. Does God love the world? Yes, he loves them all, you see. So that's where we're stuck with. We're stuck with, how do you live this way? In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, you may have turned from there, I'm sorry, I should have given it to you right away. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, it says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, Paul must have written to them before, because that's not in this epistle. Must have been another letter, which is not part of the Bible. But I wrote not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, he's talking about somebody who's in the church that is here. He's talking about someone who was a brother, who needed to learn that that sin is an affront to the temple of God, to the church of God. But he says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. So he said, what he is saying is, look, if among you there is someone who's sexually immoral, you need to correct that and tell that person, in God's church, you don't do this. And if you want to do this, then you go out of God's church. But if you walk down the street and you meet a sexually immoral person, you're not supposed to avoid that person necessarily. And there's lots of sexually immoral people. I remember an encounter I had in the basement of the International Hotel, I think it was in Calgary, at a Feast of Tabernacles. And I was carrying a sack of carrots through the parking lot and upstairs because my wife Joan at the time, who was dying of cancer, but we were juicing for her. I'm carrying a sack of carrots. And two prostitutes walked through the parking lot, came right directly towards me and asked me if I wanted any company that night. I felt sorry for those girls. What a sad and miserable life they were having. I paused for just a moment to talk with them. Asked them what the carrots were all about. You know, I just laughed and joked and went on, but I felt sorry for them. I would say hello. You can get arrested for that, mind you, and accused of something else. But how can you walk by when somebody says hello? Can you just walk by? I say hello and keep walking. So you can talk with sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous of this world, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. If you didn't interact with these people, you'd have to go to the moon, and they'd follow you there anyway. So you have to go somewhere else. And Paul says, obviously, that's not what he's intended. But I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard. So we're talking about within the church there is a difference. We are brothers. And we love each other fiercely. We're proud of each other and we're ashamed of each other. When a person does something which embarrasses the church, it hurts. When a person does something which supports the church, it feels very good. So we're together in this. And so if we have a drunkard or an extortioner within the church, we got to teach that person. And so that person, we don't even eat with that person. Do you not talk with them? Well, of course you talk with them. When you meet them on the street, you say, hello, how's it going? Try to help that person. That's the only way you can. In 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say a bit more about this question, about fellowship. Who do you talk with and how do you talk with them all? It's a very big topic. So I'm only going to get you thinking a little bit, I think, today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. And now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. So he's talking here to the members of the church, and he says, you know, I'm talking to you as children. You're restricted by your own affections, he says. But then he says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we just finished reading what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, that you can talk and should talk with extortioners and sexually immoral people and so on. You work with them. They're your neighbors. They live next door sometimes. You know, and we live in a condominium, and there's 20 condominiums, 20 buildings there. I don't know what goes on in each one of them. I'm sure there's some things that we wouldn't like. But do I say hello to those people? Of course I do. Of course you do. And you work with people. And you meet them on the street, and a smile and a cheery hello is always a wonderful thing. That shows people that, you know, there goes somebody who is confident of themselves. And we ought to be, we ought to know who we are. We ought to be able to walk with a brisk step, with purpose in our step, with a smile on our face, with determination in our eye, knowing there is a future in spite of what we see around us in this world that clouds all of that. It's the understanding the kingdom of God is coming, that Christ is going to return, no matter how bad things get in this world. A glimmer of hope needs to be there. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the accord between Christ and Belial, that is, Christ and Satan. So do we then go along with religious observances and other groups that we disagree with? Of course you don't do that. You don't go to their temples. You don't help them worship their gods, as Paul in Athens would not do. Now but he was relaxed about it. He went in there and he says, I see you're all very religious. And I've seen this temple to the unknown God. He didn't say it's an ugly, horrible thing. I just wrote a little article called Gargoyles, Ghouls, Ghosts, and Goblins, ? And when we were in Salzburg, you know, there's 37 churches in Salzburg. 36 have been built long ago, and they're Catholic churches. But on the corners of them all, they've got these ugly, ugly faces of coming out. And of course, they're depicting these gargoyles that are fleeing this holy sanctuary, which is the church. And it's quite interesting because it depicts something, and of course, the beliefs in the eyes of the people were there too. That's why all the big people wanted to be buried in the church, in the Holy of Holies. And the gargoyles and the demons are all on the outside. But it depicts that thought pattern that is there. So we ask ourselves these questions then. How can we be not unequally yoked with unbelievers and yet not be out of this world? And Jesus Christ said he's leaving us in this world. There are some scriptures which help us. One is in John 14. And this needs to be first and foremost in our minds, though it is painful. You know, one of the greatest men of God was Elijah. When Elijah felt he was all alone and no one else was obeying God, just himself, he had no one to talk to, you know, he just wanted to die. He felt very, very bad. We're social creatures. We like to talk to people. We're made that way. God created us as a little, coming to the world as little children, and we need to be carried around by mom and dad. You know, we need to be coddled and diapers changed, looked after for X number of years of our lives, 18, 19, 20 years of our lives. You know, we still like to be looked after even after that. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Our fellowship is primarily with God. And through the Spirit of God, the Father and Son live in us. That's where our primary fellowship is. John repeats that in 1 John chapter 3. Since he's the author of both of them, we can go back there. 1 John chapter 1, and verse 3. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When he says our, that's plural. So for all of God's people, our fellowship, yours and mine, is with the Father and the Son. That binds us together in a fellowship which is more intense, more deep, and meaningful than any other relationship that we would have on the earth. That kind of a fellowship. So we should know who we are, and our fellowship is with those who fear God. Malachi 3:16 says that. Your fellowship is with those who fear God. And it is astonishing how you can instantly detect that. When you sit down and talk with someone who is going God's way or wants to go God's way, you sense it very quickly. You know it. They want to know. They want to develop. They want to grow. So that respect is there. Now, we know, as Paul writes in Romans 14, that in the church there are some who are very weak. There are some who are struggling with all kinds of internal problems, and we're supposed to help them. You support the weak, the Bible says, because the intention of obeying God is with them, and that's what you love. And you help them with their flaws then. In Numbers chapter 25, in Numbers 25, there's an example here of Israel, which is an admonition for us, actually. Israel is to be an example for us to follow. That is to say, not follow what they're doing, but to see what not to do. And they always had troubles by trying to incorporate the beliefs of others in their country. How could they allow pagans to live in Israel? And so they began to sort of compromise here and compromise there. And in the land of Israel, that was not necessary. Israel was God's chosen nation. They should not have compromised with any false form of religion in their country. Now, we're different, you see. We're not a land. We're not a country. You're a house, and your house may be different, too. Within your house, it may be different, depending on who you're married to. In Numbers 25, in the first few verses, says, Israel remained in Akikah Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sanctuary of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods of Moab. Come on and see how we do this, they would say. Just come along and see how we do it. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel. And God said to Moses, in verse 4, take the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So when we associate, when God's people associate in the sense of curiosity and going along with, then the danger is there, as Peter says and others, that you can get drifting in that direction. And we can't ever let that happen. There needs to be a very clear line of demarcation as to where we go from one place to another. Paul went past the temple of the unknown gods, didn't go into it and worship in that temple. He walked by it. He saw the other temples. There are other scriptures which also tell us what to do and how to be very, very careful. But in our lives, we're faced with, as Paul points out, sexually immoral, greedy people, people who believe other different things, and we associate with them in the sense that we either work with them, they're our neighbors, we pass them on the street, they say hello to us, and we are to act in a godly manner at all times. And so when we act in a godly manner, though we do interact with people, that fellowship is different. There are different levels then of what we can call fellowship. There are different levels of coming together with people. Our fellowship, that is the close fellowship, the closest we can have is with God the Father and Jesus Christ individually. The next in importance is, of course, the fellowship of the brotherhood. Now, that follows after what we would call the family, depending on the situation in the family. If you have one person in the family who is converted, the other one is not, there can be difficulties. And so you may not be able to have that kind of closeness. But when there is one-mindedness with those who are of one mind, that is the closest human fellowship we can have. And if it is husband and wife, of course, that's a wonderful thing. But then it's the brotherhood, the brothers and sisters. But then when you go beyond that, then you come to an area that there may be some with whom you feel more of a kinship and you can relax with a little bit more. In Paul's day, the Jewish people were much more like that because they kept the commandments. And they kept some things together. And we would say today that the Christian groups of individuals, some more and some less, are easier for us to walk with and talk with and to meet and to work with. There may be others that we would then have difficulty with. If you worked with somebody who five times a day, for example, had to pray, well, that may cause some problems for you. You may in your workplace or wherever and however that is done. So you may not be able to fellowship the same way. Or you work with somebody who considers you unclean because you don't believe what they believe. That causes then difficulties as well. So the degree of fellowship or the degree of interaction we have with human beings will vary. It will vary and it will be a different. But we won't turn away from people. We don't ignore people. We don't avoid them because they are different. We don't avoid discussing or asking, answering questions. When they asked Paul questions, he would answer their questions. And he knew what they taught as well. It is important for us to remember that God loves this world. He so loved this world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that the sins of mankind could be forgiven. And one day, all human beings will come before God. One day, their sins will indeed be forgiven for those who repent, which will be the vast majority, in the kingdom of God and in the great resurrection. And we will stand before the people that we have interacted with in this world. And hopefully when we stand before those people and meet them, they'll remember you. And they will say, you were always a very decent person. You always would go out of your way to say hello and to talk. And that you never made me feel like I was something unworthy or less. You are indeed a child of God. Let's remember who we are. Let's think logically, clearly about how we interact with people in this world. And remember that we are to carry that light, the light that Christ gave, to be strong in our beliefs, but not to put other people down either.